Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. Father, may thy grace, mercy, and peace be unto us, from Jesus Christ thy Son, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 282. Psalm of praise to open our worship this morning, Psalter 282, the versification of Psalm 103. We sing all four stanzas, 282. We now give our attention to the law of that blessed and only potentate as found in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We may state the summary of this law with these words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's respond now by singing Psalter number 40. Based on Psalm 19, one of the great psalms that speak about the law of God, and appropriately titled The Divine Law. We sing all six stanzas of number 40. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our shepherd, thou great shepherd of thy sheep, we draw nigh unto thee. Here, gathered together as a congregation and as thy flock, we draw nigh unto thee, our guide, our leader, our caretaker. And we worship and adore thee. Father, we are eternally grateful unto thee. For thou art the one who guides us throughout this world and in this life, the one who gathers us together as a flock, the one who leads us by thy staff, who comforts us in our sorrows, and who gives us all things necessary for body and soul, who feeds us with the bread of life which never ends, and the water of life, so that we are refreshed from week to week by the word which is preached from thy scripture. And we bow down before thee, O God, our shepherd, our guide, for thou art also the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary. Thou art the one true God, the only living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe, and therefore do we speak of thy great praises, and therefore do we worship thy most excellent name, and therefore do we gather together in this place to unite and lift up our voices unto heaven. For thou art truly awe-inspiring. Thou art awesome in majesty and glory and power. For thou hast created the ends of the earth. Thou who dost dwell in the days of eternity, thou who art the infinite God, everywhere present and all-knowing, thou hast come forth with thy creative word, out of the darkness, as it were, calling out of nothing all things that are, things which were not, as though they are. Thou hast separated from thine own mind the vast universe, the creation of heavens and earth and sea, of plants and animals and man, of stars, galaxies, and planets. And we stand before thee, a most awesome and powerful and glorious God. How can we stand? We fall down on our knees before thee. We pay obeisance unto thee. For we remember that we are dust. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we that thou art mindful of us? And yet thou art the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, who looks down upon mankind, who observes the activities of this world, who governs and controls all things, who guides them and leads them according to thy will and counsel, so that they must all lead to the end and the goal which thou hast determined. Indeed, thou hast a great concern, a great care for this world and for us puny human beings. And so we give thee thanks, O God, our shepherd and our father, that thou hast willed our existence, that thou hast created us, given us birth from our parents, given us existence and life, but above all, Father, that thou hast recreated us, that thou hast inserted in our hearts the principle of the new life of Jesus Christ, that thou hast regenerated us, called us out of darkness, that thou hast converted us and given us faith, thou hast forgiven our sins, that thou hast established thy everlasting covenant with us, indeed that thou hast predestinated us before the foundation of the world. us, who are no better than anyone else, us who are sinners, us who have fallen in our first father, Adam, who are by nature corrupt, who are by nature thy enemies, opposed to thee, who by nature are the servants of the devil. We confess our sins before thee in this day, great God. We confess that we do not remember thee as we ought to in our daily living, as we go about our activities in this world, that so often we are focused only upon ourselves and our desires and the things that are important to us and our riches and our relationships. And we fail to fall down on our knees before thee in prayer and worship. Father, we confess our ingratitude, that we who have been chosen by thee, who have been saved by thee, who have been comforted and are comforted by thee, do so often prefer to follow the lusts of our flesh and to obey thy holy will. We prefer to indulge our desires for drink and food, for the entertainment of this world, for the carnal pleasures of the flesh, for our own selves. Forgive us, Father. We are sorry for our sins, and we pray that thou wilt work that sorrow in our hearts more and more. For we are not always sorry as we ought to be. We are sometimes not sorry at all. Father, humble us. Humble us to the dust, and work in our hearts the godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation, that we might despise and reject our sin and turn from it unto thee. But forgive, pardon, and justify us in the blood of Jesus thy Son. O Lord God, our Father and our Shepherd, we are so thankful to thee that thou hast sent thy Son in the fullness of time, the Messiah, to be the suffering servant, to be the one who in our place was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to be the one who would stand in our place to bear our griefs, to bear our iniquities and our guilt, and to bear them away, to suffer thy eternal wrath, which belonged to us. Father, we pray that we might swear our allegiance to him, that we might serve him, that we might love him with all our heart. Father, we thank thee that he is our shepherd, who leads us and guides us and feeds us and comforts us in the midst of this world, and that he does so through thy chosen vessels, thy chosen servants. And so we're thankful also for our office bearers, and we pray for them, for our elders and deacons, that thou wilt bless them as they go about their labors of rule and mercy and teaching, that they too might take up the holy and sacred calling to comfort thy flock. We're thankful for our pastor, our under-shepherd. We pray that thou wilt bless and be near unto him in this time of absence as he's on vacation. refresh him and to return him unto us at thy appointed time. And Father, we remember our sister congregations throughout this country who currently do not have a shepherd. And we pray that thou wilt provide for each one a pastor and a teacher in thy good time, that once again they might hear the word from thy scripture from week to week, from a man who labors in their midst, who goes in and out among them. And to that end, Father, also we pray that thou wilt raise up men, young men, especially for the work of the seminary, that they might hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling in their heart, if it is thy will also from this church. For we know that we must be called. So call, Father, men to the work of the ministry, to the work of seminary, that they might prepare themselves to be under shepherds of thee, our great God. Remember also the two professors who are at this time in a faraway land in South Africa. Be with Professor Dykstra and Gritters as they are a witness to our churches there in that place and to those people. We pray for a blessing upon them, for safety in their travels, and especially that they might be a bright and shining light of the truth of thy word and a witness of the gospel of the kingdom in thy land. We pray, Father, that thou wilt now bless our worship service this morning. As we open up thy word, as we uncover the glorious gospel, cause us to be edified and built up and comforted by the words of this truth. Bless thy servant who must bring that word this morning. And we pray all this unto the glory of thy name, in Jesus Christ. Amen. The offering this morning is for the general fund. We sing number 381. The versification of Psalm 138. Through trouble though my pathway be, thou wilt revive and strengthen me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm to save me when my foes alarm. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee. O Lord, my Maker, think on me. Let's sing all four stanzas of 381. For our scripture reading, we turn to Isaiah 40. This is one of the most marvelous chapters in the entire scripture. As I read this chapter this morning, I want you to think about the great truths which are taught in this chapter. Truths especially about God Himself, who God is, what are His attributes, and what are His works. Think about those things as we read this chapter. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. We read God's word that far. The text this morning is those first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews who first heard this text were facing impending captivity in Babylon. You see, Judah had been slowly declining into apostasy. We reflect a moment on the history of Judah. And throughout that period of some 350 years, there were good kings, such as Hezekiah and Josiah, who brought much-needed reformation to Judah. But there were also many wicked kings, kings such as Rehoboam, Ahaziah and Jehoram, and especially Ahaz and Manasseh. And these kings brought apostasy and idolatry to Judah, and caused the nation to commit these sins, so that the overall picture of the history is one of a downward spiral. So that now in Hezekiah's day, the prophet Isaiah comes and is sent by God, and he prophesies a word of judgment. Indeed, that could be argued to be the theme of the book of Isaiah, that Israel and Zion shall be redeemed through judgment, through severe chastisement. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 27. In the very first chapter of this book, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. In chapters 36 through 39, right in the middle of the book, there is a historical section. And it speaks about some of the history of the reign of Hezekiah, and it culminates in chapter 39, just before our text. In chapter 39, we read of one of the climaxes of Judah's sin and folly in the error of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a good king, one of the best kings, and yet he committed a grievous sin. You children perhaps remember the history. King Hezekiah was sick unto death. He thought that he wouldn't recover and that he would die. But he prayed to God, and God restored him to health and strength. Maybe you're not so familiar with this story in chapter 39 of Isaiah. After Hezekiah had been restored to strength, the king of Babylon heard about this. Merodach-Baladan was his name. And he sent two ambassadors to Judah to congratulate King Hezekiah on his recovery. And these two men, or perhaps there were more, came to Jerusalem to see Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was delighted to see these ambassadors from Babylon. And so he brought them throughout all of Jerusalem, and he showed them his great treasure houses and his great palaces and temples, and said, "Look how great my kingdom and my dominion is." He was proud. And because of that, God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah was sent to him to tell him a word of judgment, that God would judge him and Judah for this sin. And this would be the judgment, that same Babylon to whom Hezekiah showed his kingdom would one day carry away all of his sons and all of those possessions and treasures into captivity. This was a prophecy of the impending captivity of Judah in Babylon, and it was a cause for great grief and sorrow and fear. Then in these chapters, 40 through 66, begins the second section of the book of Isaiah. The second major section, this final section of the book. And in this book, the prophet Isaiah is, in a sense, caught away into the future. He is, in his prophetic gaze, he stretches forward way to the time of the captivity. There are some who believe that these final chapters of Isaiah were written by a totally different prophet. They call him the Deutero-Isaiah, or the second Isaiah, who was an unknown prophet who lived during the captivity itself and added this to the book of Isaiah later. But that is the notion of the higher critics, which and the unbelievers, which must be rejected. Because all of Scripture teaches that the entire book of Isaiah was written by that one Isaiah who lived in Hezekiah's day. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, speaking of Isaiah 66, calls this the prophecy of Isaiah. What then is the explanation of this language in these final chapters? Because when you read those chapters, there's a very real impression that this is spoken during the captivity itself. The explanation is that Isaiah himself was caught away in the spirit. His gaze stretched forward to the time of the captivity, so that although his physical feet were grounded in the soil of Hezekiah's day, in his prophetic feet he stretched forward to the future and stood, as it were, right in the midst of the captives, right in the midst of the Jews in Babylon. And he spoke to them. And indeed, the words which he spoke to the Jews are glorious words. Gospel words. Words of comfort to them in the midst of their sorrow. The first 11 verses of chapter 40 then form a sort of prologue to this entire final section of the book, introducing the themes and ideas of this final section. Verses 1 and 2, the words of our text, are a prologue to that prologue. Here we have and are introduced to what could be argued as the one great theme of this final section of Isaiah. Comfort ye my people. We take that phrase as our theme this morning, comfort ye my people. We notice first that this is a necessary comfort, a threefold comfort, and an enjoyed or an experienced comfort. In the text, we read of a command, comfort ye my people. Now, the command to comfort God's people presupposes the need for comfort. God would not command anyone to comfort his people if they did not need to be comforted. And therefore, this is a necessary comfort. The Jews needed comfort. The Jews who were facing captivity, and then later the Jews who were actually in captivity, needed to be comforted. Why? First of all, the reason they needed comfort was the very fact that they were captives in Babylon. Think about what that meant for the Jews, and especially now for the godly and believing Jews in the Old Testament. Captivity in Babylon meant, first of all, that they were separated from their beloved promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed after him as an everlasting inheritance, the land in which they enjoyed the presence and fellowship of God. They were pulled away from that land and separated from it. They were dragged away from Jerusalem, the holy city, the place that God chose to put his name there, the place where David's throne was located, the place where the temple was found. That was the place where the Jews, the believing Jews, experienced true fellowship with God and the covenant. There in Canaan, there in Jerusalem, there in the temple, But now the temple has been destroyed and burned to the ground. Jerusalem has been leveled, and they have been dragged out of that promised land, off to a foreign land in Babylon. They were now as vagabonds and strangers, prisoners in the hands of those captives, those captors. It was as though God himself had kicked them out of his land. He had banished them and told them to get out of his land. For the godly and believing Jew, that was great reason for grief. In Psalm 137, verse 1, there is, the words are placed in the mouth of these captive Jews, and these words are placed there. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But the second reason this captivity was such a grief for the Jews was that not only were they separated from their beloved promised land, but they were taken away and held captive prisoners in the hands of the great type of Antichrist, Babylon. The text refers to this as her warfare. Notice that in verse 2. Her warfare. The word warfare there can sometimes refer to a host or an army, but here it refers to battle, warfare, struggle. There in Babylon, the Jews were in a battle. They were in a spiritual war with the forces of darkness. Babylon was the Old Testament manifestation and realization of the anti-Christian kingdom, of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, of all that is opposed to light and goodness, all that is opposed to God. And the Jews were held captives by that ungodly power. They had to sit there by those rivers of Babylon, held in the grip of that Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked overlord. There they stood, as the Babylonians laughed at them and ridiculed them. There they were engaged in the spiritual, antithetical struggle. The Babylonians enticed them. They tempted them. Forget about your laws. Forget about your strict way of life. Come and join us in our idolatrous worship. And join us and enjoy these entertainments and pleasures with us. Forget about living such a strict lifestyle. Come, come, join us. And so that was a threat, you see, for the Jews to be absorbed into the kingdom of Satan. And for the godly Jew, that was the most troublesome and grievous experience. That word warfare there can also have another meaning in Scripture. Refer to a troublesome and grievous life. The life of Judah in Babylon was troublesome. And beloved people of God, this is our life in this world. We are not to think of this world as our home and abiding place. In a certain sense, in this world we are separated from God. Oh, not in the absolute sense, of course. Because the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts and causes us to experience His presence and His fellowship. Indeed, we have faith, hope, and love. Indeed, we experience the joys of fellowship with Him, and yet, in a certain sense, life in this world is captivity in Babylon. This world is not our home. This world is not our abiding place. But we are pilgrims and strangers, in a certain sense, separated from God. Why must we live in this world, this valley of tears, of sorrow and pain and suffering? Why must we endure affliction and difficulty and disappointment? In this world, we are surrounded by all of the signs of death and the curse. Death reminds us daily of its presence as we experience pain, from the smallest pain to the greatest affliction and the greatest trouble. We live in a sin-cursed world, a world of death and sin. All of us will eventually go into that grave. Death hems us in, fences us in, and will press us down. Death will do its utmost to separate us eternally from the presence and fellowship of God. And not only that, but just like Judah, not only do we experience separation from God, and yet, but we experience life captivity in this world. We can often think of this world as our home and our friend. We enjoy all of its pleasures. But never forget that the life of the Christian in this world is life in Babylon. The kingdom of Christ is triumphant in our hearts and will triumph in the end. Indeed, we are already conquerors in Him, and yet, at this time and in this present age, the prince of this world is the devil. We face and we live in a world of struggle and antithesis, a world of warfare. American culture and entertainment, the mockery and hatred of our co-workers or of our college professors. These are the soldiers in the army of Antichrist. They're not our friends. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. And so the general experience, both of the Jew in that day and of the Jew and of the believer today, is one of sorrow. Life is a valley of tears. Life is struggle. Life is trouble. What then explains this urgent need for comfort? The explanation, of course, is our sin. The text mentions two words for sin: iniquity and sin itself. Iniquity is a word that refers to an action or a word or a thought which is twisted, which is perverted when compared to the straight standard of God's law. The word sin refers to an action or word or activity which is a failure to miss, which is a missing of the mark and a failure to aim one's actions at the highest goal of God Himself and His glory. That's iniquity and sin. Judah was guilty of great sins and iniquities. Just think about her history. God's law demands, as we read this morning, that He alone is worshipped, and that He is worshipped in the way that He commands, and yet Judah worships all the abominations and idols of the heathen. Again and again she fell into sin, especially during the reigns of wicked kings Ahaz, Manasseh, and the wicked sons of Josiah. And the consequence of her sins was captivity. You see, that's the connection. The relationship between Judah's captivity, her separation from Canaan, and her captivity in Babylon was her sin. Why was she there? Not because God hated her. Not because He would destroy her eternally. But because He would chastise her. He would correct her. It was in His anger, oh, the anger of a father for his children who was going astray. That kind of fierce anger. The anger of love. by which he pulled them out of this land and said, now you will learn. You will learn the hard way. By sorrow, trouble, and affliction in Babylon. And that's the way it is for us too. Sometimes I wonder, maybe you do too, why does the believer have to live in this world? Why can't we just be taken out of this world like Enoch and Elijah to go to heaven to be with God and Christ? Because of our sins. Our original sin. In our first father, Adam, we were there corporately. He was our representative head. We were there when he sinned against God. And out of a corrupt nature flows forth corrupt sins and depravity. So that in our lives we are wicked and sinful people, no matter how hard we try to live a godly life. And so you see, we live in this world of sorrow and pain and struggle and suffering as a lifelong chastisement for our sins. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thanks be to God that the eternal death has been taken away. And yet, we pass through this valley of tears. We pass through death itself on our pilgrim's path to heaven. So you see, we need to be comforted as we live in this world. God says, comfort my people. The text speaks of a threefold comfort. But first of all, we must understand the idea of comfort itself. What is comfort? Comfort is a work of God's grace by which he changes our experience from one of sorrow to one of joy. A work of God's grace by which he takes away our sorrow and gives us joy. And that is a work of God which he effects through the knowledge of truth. You see, comfort is not just a feeling or an emotion. It's not just that you felt bad and now you feel good. Because such feelings and emotions change with the wind. They're constantly changing. If you have a mood swing, they can change. Or if you're a certain kind of personality, they change like crazy. But comfort is based on something solid. Comfort is based on the knowledge of truth. The knowledge of something that is objectively true. True outside of myself. A universal truth, which is true for all time and in all places. That's evident from the text. God does not say, comfort my people by putting your arm around them and trying to change their feelings and emotions, but he says, speak to them. Cry unto them. Tell them something. Convey truth to them. They need to know something. That's the only way they can be comforted. And now we must understand also that when we speak of comfort, the idea of comfort, we're dealing here in the realm of our experience. Comfort is not just some doctrine. It's not just a teaching that stands there on the shelf, which doesn't really have any use or practical application to us, but comfort is something that has to do with our experience, our life. You see, Judah in captivity experienced sorrow. pain and suffering, that was her experience. And comfort then is to change that experience from one of sorrow to one of joy. It's to change it from all the negative to all the positive. From sorrow to joy. From pain to an experience of goodness. From weeping to laughing. From fear to confidence. From despair to hope. That's comfort. So comfort takes place through the conveying of truth. What is that truth? What is the truth that can comfort me in the midst of this world as I stand here looking at all of my sorrow and all of my pain? As I stand in my tears at the gravesite, what is the one truth that can comfort me? Is it perhaps this? That although I have much grief, I have much trouble and much sorrow in my life, nevertheless, I also have much good. So that, as it were, I can create two piles of my experiences. And here on the left, I pile up before you my evil experiences, and here my good experiences. And I say, look, the good is better than, is more than the evil. No, that's not my comfort. Because now imagine that you've been wrenched from your life, from all that you hold dear, and thrown into a dark, dingy prison cell, far away from family and friends, and eternal darkness. The good has suddenly dwindled down to nothing. No, beloved, the only truth that can comfort you and me is this. That there are not two piles of experiences in our life, but there's one. All things work together for good to them that love God. Both those things which we think to be good and those things which we deem to be evil, all of them. All of them work together for good. The knowledge of that truth can comfort. But how in the world can I know that that is the case? When I experience pain and suffering, how can I know that this works for my good? And that's the threefold comfort of our text. The Lord says here, cry unto her, one, that her warfare is accomplished, two, that her iniquity is pardoned, and three, that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The first truth that comforts God's people is that her warfare is accomplished. Now, here the prophet uses the word accomplished, or literally, filled up. The figure is that of a glass that has been filled up to the brim with some liquid or water, so that it is filled. It has the idea of finishing or completion. And now he says that her warfare is filled up. It's filled up, it's completed, it's finished. It's come to its goal and its end. It's done. He says that even before Judah goes into captivity, before she even went to Babylon, he says, your warfare is accomplished. It's finished. God says, in my mind, I view it as one complete action. It has a beginning and it has an end. It does not go on forever. I will not punish you eternally. That's what he says to you and me. In the midst of your struggles and your sorrows, in this world of this Babylon, this captivity, God says to you, it's finished. It's fulfilled. I view it as finished already. It will come to an end. I will take you to myself, to live with me forever. What a comfort. The sorrow and pain of this world will end. In the second place, the second truth is that Jerusalem's iniquity is pardoned. And now, notice about these three truths that they are sort of three levels of comfort. The first level is the sorrow and the pain will be done away with. Now the second level, the second truth is this. Her iniquity is pardoned. The word pardon there refers to the payment of a price. You remember all those iniquities which Judah had, which we spoke about earlier. Those very iniquities which plunged her into captivity. God says now about those iniquities, they're pardoned. They're paid for. They're removed. They're taken away. You don't have to worry about them any longer. The shame and the guilt and the sorrow that you have over your sin, wipe your tears away because they're paid for. That word is in the passive voice. Her iniquity is pardoned. She doesn't pardon her own iniquity, but God pardons her iniquity. The God against whom she has sinned, he says to her, I forgive you. I don't hold those sins against you. In my courtroom, I look at you as innocent. How can that be? When Judah was sinful, when you and I are sinful, it's only because of Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks about Christ, the suffering Messiah, the one who was despised and rejected of men, the one who bore our griefs and our pain and our sins on his own shoulders and went to the cross and suffered God's eternal wrath, satisfied his justice and paid the eternal price for our sins so that they are gone, pardoned, paid for in full. This is the core and the heart of our comfort, beloved. We belong to Jesus Christ. But there's more. The third truth that was Judah's comfort was that Jerusalem has received from Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. This is a parallel truth to the first two truths, even though in our translation we read that word for she hath received. In the original there, that's the same word as in the previous two clauses, so that we could read literally, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is a difficult idea. Receive double of what? But it seems, beloved, that this does not refer to the negative. We ought not to think of it as Judah has received double punishment for her sin. God never punishes double what one deserves. Then he would be unjust. God is a just God. He punishes exactly equal to what one deserves. And so the idea here then is Judah has received a double blessing for all her sins. She has received a superabundance of blessing. She was sinful. She deserved punishment. She deserved hell. But God chastised her instead. And he punished Jesus Christ with hell And in and through her sins, God gave her a double blessing. How can that be? A superabundance of favor. That doesn't just mean that he gave her 2 over 1, so that it's literally and numerically double to what she could have received, but it just simply means he gave her a superabundance of blessing. More than she deserved, and not only more than she deserved, but more than she could possibly imagine. He brought her out of Babylon, back to the land of Canaan, restored all of her inheritance to her, restored Jerusalem to her, caused the walls to be rebuilt and the temple to be built. And he restored that precious fellowship with her. And not only that, but he was faithful to his covenant promise and he sent the Messiah. And so is it with us. The truth that comforts us in the midst of our sorrow is this. Not only will it all end, not only are our iniquities taken away in Jesus Christ, not only will we be restored to that immortal life which Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, not only that, but beloved, you and I will be brought and elevated to the highest, most glorious, heavenly, eternal life imaginable. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things which he has in store for you and me. That's our comfort. In the midst of all our sorrow and pain, as we face our own death, that's our comfort. And this comfort, beloved, is something we can and do enjoy right now. How is it enjoyed, you ask? How can and do I enjoy this comfort today? And the text makes clear that it is through the preaching of the Word. Notice what he says. This is God speaking. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Don't just give her a hug or embrace her, but speak to her. Open your mouth and cry unto her. Proclaim these good news to her. She has to know, she has to hear the authoritative proclamation of the gospel. It has to be through preaching. Because it's through knowledge. If it was just through feeling or emotion, then perhaps a hug would be good enough. But it has to be through knowledge. Only through knowledge of the truth can we know, can we experience this all-embracing comfort. And so it has to be spoken to us. It has to be proclaimed to us. It has to be cried unto us. Who has to do this crying, this proclaiming, this speaking? In the text he says, comfort ye. The word ye there is a plural pronoun. He's speaking to a group of people, and he's saying to this group of people, you people, comfort my people. He's speaking to those who have been become heralds of the gospel. In Isaiah's day, he's speaking to all the prophets, true prophets of God's word. They were the official heralds of this comfort. They were authorized and qualified to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judah, to go to the people of God as they stood there by the rivers in Babylon, weeping and crying because they remembered Zion, to go to them and to speak to them, to declare to them, Jerusalem, your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare is complete. God will give you double for all your sin. Today, that mandate comes to every minister of the gospel. The minister is the official herald of this comfort. To him is given the divine mandate of this text. This is the voice of God to every minister of the gospel. Comfort ye my people. Comfort them. Woe unto the man who ascends the pulpit with a deliberate idea that he will discourage God's people, that he will instill fear and doubt in their minds. Woe unto such a man, for Jehovah is not on his side. How ought the minister to administer this comfort? He must preach to the heart. In the text where it says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem," the word comfortably in the original is literally upon the heart or to the heart. That's a Hebrew expression that means to speak in a kindly fashion, to speak in a friendly way, to speak in a consoling and soothing tone of voice. The word is sometimes translated friendly or kindly or comfortably. The minister must speak to the heart. The heart is the spiritual and emotional center of a man or a woman. The heart is the place within us which experiences all of these sorrows and all of these joys. The heart. And so the minister must speak to that heart. He must address that heart. Not merely to the mind or the intellect. He must not merely teach them about dogmatics, about doctrine. Oh, I'm not belittling doctrine. The knowledge of true doctrine, as I already said, is the only way of comfort. And yet, when he teaches doctrine, he teaches and speaks it to the heart. And how often must he do this? All the time. Notice, the text doesn't say simply, "Comfort ye my people," but comfort ye my people. He says it twice. This must be done repeatedly. This is the task of the herald of God's work. Not just when there's a funeral. Not just when a saint is mourning over something particularly difficult. But all the time, throughout the year, so that one could say that his ministry was characterized by comfort. That's what he did. That's what he brought to us. That's what he told us. He comforted us. This is and must be the lifelong motto of the minister. But not everyone receives this comfort. Not everyone enjoys it. This comfort, beloved, is only for the elect. The text is clear about that. Comfort my people. God says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, not Babylon. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God doesn't command his prophets and his ministers to go and to comfort the wicked, to comfort Babylon, to comfort the other captives in Babylon. There were others there too, you know. Moab and Ammon and Edom and other nations. God doesn't command his prophets to go to them, but go to my people, my chosen people, my elect people, and comfort them. You see, Jerusalem here is a figure. It's a type, really. Jerusalem was the city, of course, the capital city of Judah, the place where David reigned and his sons after him. It was the place where the temple was located. It was the center of the life of Judah, the center of her covenant life and worship of God, Jerusalem. And therefore, it was a very appropriate figure and type for God's elect, chosen people. When he says, comfort Jerusalem, he doesn't mean go back to the ruined city and talk to whoever's left there, but he means go into Babylon and find my people, my chosen people, and comfort them. And that's the way it is today. We could read it, speak to the heart of New Jerusalem. God's predestinated people, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be the body and bride of Christ, those people, speak to them, comfort them. That doesn't mean we're hyper-Calvinists. That doesn't mean we try to preach only to the elect and try to determine who are elect and preach only to them. No, you, beloved, are Jerusalem. No, we don't know who's elect and who's reprobate, but we speak to the church as the body of Christ. But why should we be comforted? Why should Judah be comforted? Think of that. Think of that. Comfort my people. The same ones who I put in Babylon because of their wicked sins. Comfort them. The same ones who apostatized again and again and worshipped idols and became a whore and a prostitute against me. Comfort them. Astounding. That's you and me. We are Judah. We are sinners. We are unfaithful. And yet God says to his ministers, comfort them. Comfort them. This too is a work of his grace. He established his covenant with Judah and with us. An everlasting covenant. He will be faithful to it. He will never break that covenant. Regardless of what we do, he will be faithful to his covenant and he will comfort his people. Amazing. Amazing grace. And so I comfort you this morning. Our warfare is accomplished. Our iniquities are forgiven and pardoned. We have received from the Lord's hand, and we will receive double, superabundant blessing, eternal life with God and his Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou dost comfort us. We know we don't deserve it. We know that we deserve the very sorrows that we experience. So we give thee thanks. We pray that thou wilt send comforters into thy flock, that thy people in all places and at all times might hear the word of the gospel, that they might be revived and strengthened, that they might be encouraged, comforted. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 54. Through death's dark valley, though I walk, no evil will I fear. Thy rod and staff will comfort me, for thou art ever near. Let's sing the first three of 54. Let us pray. We pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.